Let's turn in our Bibles, brethren, to Exodus chapter 32 and talk about a God that glitters today. This is the familiar story of what we call the golden calf. I was amazed, loved ones, as I began to exegete this passage, I was amazed at how many times this story is either directly quoted or alluded to or referenced in both the Old and the New Testament. It is one of the major stories of the Bible, not just for children's Sunday school, but for adults as well. It's what we might call one of those pivotal stories of the Old Testament that has a defining character in the life of the church, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. It is that way because it comes to us in the book of Exodus, which is a pivotal book, a key book in God's progress of redemption. The book of Exodus is quoted more times than any other book in the Old Testament, except Deuteronomy, which is very much like it, the second law, and the book of Isaiah. This particular passage, this story of the golden calf, is referenced in no less than 10 Psalms. It provides the background for what the prophets and the historical writers of the Old Testament count as the beginning of Israel's time of slipping away, of apostasy. In fact, it is a major text that prophet after prophet will use to call the people back to repentance and faith. For example, Micah says, "My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam, my people. Remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord." There, Micah reminds us of the importance of the events. He kind of surveys the whole book of Exodus in those two verses. The prophet Jeremiah, when he wanted to compare what Israel was going through in their time of bondage and their time of deliverance, likened the release from captivity and the coming back to Israel as a second Exodus. Just as God had freed His people from bondage in Egypt, Jeremiah says He will gather them from the north and from the south and from all the nations He has scattered them, and where He has banished them, "For I will restore them to their own land which I gave to their fathers and for which I brought them out of Egypt." In fact, it's important for us to realize that when Jeremiah comes to his pinnacle text in his prophecy, chapter 31, where he's talking about the new covenant, that he draws a parallel between what happened in the book of Exodus and what happens to us in the life of Christ. He says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." Jeremiah says, just as the Lord made a covenant with the people at Sinai, a covenant that they broke when they made a golden calf and worshipped it, so He will make a new covenant with His people, a covenant where they will know the law of God because it's not written on tablets of stone by the finger of God, but written on their hearts by the Spirit of God who lives in them, a covenant sealed in the blood, not of a sacrifice at a mountain called Sinai, but on a mount called Calvary. One where the Spirit will do the law's works within us by the work of Jesus Christ for us. John White, in a little book called From Slavery to Servanthood, says, "The Old Testament Scriptures build their message on the Exodus event. But more than that, they see it as the foundation for a new covenant. God will act in a way consistent with what He did in Egypt, but in a new and in a greater way. The Exodus events form the backdrop for all of God's saving work in the Old Testament, and they look forward to His great salvation in the New." it's important that we realize that this story that we have before us today, Exodus chapter 32, is given to us by the Apostle Paul as one of the great spiritual lessons for the Christian life. If you'll keep your finger in Exodus chapter 32, turn for a moment to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There you'll find an enlightening passage, just one of several, where this story of the golden calf is referenced clearly by one of the apostles and applied to the New Testament church. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, this is what Paul says to the church. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us." What things does he refer to? Well, he tells us about five besetting sins that the people of God have in every age and in every day. And he says in verse 6, "These things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." That's a direct quote from Exodus 32. "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Then he says this. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." You see what the apostle is saying? That the things that Israel did in Exodus and at the foot of Mount Sinai when they made a molten calf and worshipped it, these things are things that are not uncommon to men. They are common to all of us in all ages. And we need to be careful lest, thinking that we stand, we really fall by these things, by this sort of idolatry where the people sat down to eat and to drink and to rose up to play. Reverend Childs, in his commentary on the Old Testament, in particular the one on the book of Exodus, makes an important lesson from this particular passage that we need to keep in mind as we work through the passage today. Listen to what he says is the significance of this Exodus 32 story for us today. He says, "The Old Testament witness attributes an unusual importance to the story of Exodus chapter 32 and the golden calf. The Old Testament understood this episode of flagrant disobedience not as an accidental straying, but as a representative act in its character. The story of divine redemption includes the history of human resistance and rebellion. The New Testament understands this story as equally relevant to the life of the church. The threat of apostasy does not lie in the distant past or attach itself solely to the people of Israel. One does not ever reach the state of immunity from this basic temptation. Not even the sure signs of divine grace as are in sacraments form a secure resting place from this basic threat. What gives the story such a cutting edge is its penetrating insight that religion itself can be the means of disobedience. Aaron, who is the representative of this cult, is left to squirm as a dubious ally. He has no word from God, and yet he tries to adjust to the situation by throwing the mantle of religion over the program for change. What was proposed as a device to salvage the faith shortly produced a compromise which struck a blow at the heart of the divine human relationship." Did you hear what Reverend Childs said? Let me say it again. Religion itself can be the means to disobedience, a compromise which struck a blow at the heart of the divine human relationship. You would think that would not be the case, But that's precisely what the fact is. That our religion itself is often the way by which we go astray from God, throwing, as Child says, a mantle over our own ideas and baptizing them in some religious garb so that we really can do what we want to do, but feel religious in the process. That is why Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Now those who think they stand, take heed lest they fall." These temptations are not uncommon to men. But God has given you a grace and a way of escape so that you may be able to endure these temptations. Now go back to Exodus chapter 32. What we're going to do this morning is look at this story. And look how the church in the Old Testament in Exodus fell away from the true faith, fell into apostasy, step by step. We're going to find that there were 7 steps that they took, one leading to the other until finally they had forsaken their God and gone back to the gods of Egypt, and in the process broken the covenant. Let's look at step 1. It comes to us in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 32. Step 1 is always this: contradictory views about what God is doing in His church. That's always the first step. Contradictory views about what God is doing in His church. Look at verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" There is, throughout this whole passage, contrasting views that are exemplified by 2 parties: Moses and God on the mountain, Aaron and the people at the base of the mountain. God is up on the mountain with Moses, giving him, over the span of 40 days, progressive revelation. More than likely, the balance of the book of Exodus and the vast majority of the book of Leviticus. He's revealing to him over time scriptures that he will use for the next 1,400 years in the Old Testament church to get them ready to receive and to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is willing to take His time over a long period of time to build His church, but the contradictory view is from the people below. They become impatient. Their eyes of faith fail them. And so they say to Aaron, "There's a problem here. This man who brought us up out of Egypt as if God had not. This fellow Moses," there's contempt in the way they respond and refer to him. "We don't know what's become of him. Now you make a God whom we can see, a God who will go before us, like all the nations around us. We want to see God working. We don't see it. There's a great delay here. Something's wrong." Isn't that always how men think? When they don't see instantaneous results, they say, "Well, God is not working. There's something wrong." God says, "That's not so. You should know by now that in the thousands of years of my progressive redemption, there are seasons that are slow and some that seem to be on the decline and others that are furious with activity and advancing in great waves. There are seasons of ups and downs in my dealing with people. If I always went at a frantic pace, I'd kill you all in a short period of time. You are children. You need to be paced and to be channeled in ways that give you times of exertion and growth and times of rest and solidifying of the truth. I'm never inactive. I'm always going forward, even when you don't see it. You need to believe me and not your eyes." But that is such a difficult thing for us to do. Here, brethren, is the fundamental sin of the church growth movement we all embraced so lovingly and so excitedly 20 years ago. A new generation comes along and they see church attendance dip for a little bit. And so they say, "Well, the old things of the old God just don't work anymore. We've got to redesign the faith. There's something wrong here that people aren't coming to church." But that's not always the case. Sometimes the best thing that can happen for the kingdom of God is for all the people who are not converted to go away from the church, so it can regroup and regather its thoughts and go on in its mission, which is not to fill up buildings, but to lead people to conversion in Christ. I'm amazed at how we fall into these things. I'm amazed that a young man named Bill Hybels, at the ripe old age of 25, while the leader of a rock and roll band in Downers Grove, Illinois, ministering to other people in their 16 and 17 and 18 year age bracket, said, you know, there's something wrong with the way we worship. It doesn't work anymore. The young people aren't coming to church. So we're going to redo church. We'll have a soft rock and drama and dance, and we won't have hard preaching, and we won't have pews, and we won't, whatever they don't like, we won't have. And then he proclaims himself, as others do, the apostle to the baby boomers. Look at the thousands that come, he says. Isn't that a mark of success? Isn't that God's seal of approval that all these people have come? I find that to be amazing in 2 points, that someone that young could figure out something that all the old men of the faith had never figured out before. I also find it amazing that they do not see that that contemporary worship Willow Creek model is already beginning to die on the vine. Lo and behold, God forbid it's happened. The children of the baby boomers have said to their soft rock mommies and daddies, you know what? The way you worship doesn't work for me. We want some tradition. We'd kind of like to say the Apostles' Creed. We like those old hymns. And we don't want the pastor to sound like he's giving some pitch on television. We want him to preach to us. Brethren, if every time we do not see God work, we redesign the faith, we will never go anywhere. We'll stay at the base of the mountain in base ignorance, in a desert of spiritual wandering, because we're not willing to trust God to take at His pace and do in us what He wants to do. That's always the way it begins. Always with good intentions. Always when we look up to heaven and say, you know, God, we love you a lot, but you're just a little bit outdated. And you're taking entirely too long to get this thing to. You need our help. Alan Cole says, as later Israel wanted a human king, not the invisible divine king, so now they want a God with a face, like everybody else. The last thing that they wanted to do was to be different by their new relationship to God, which was exactly God's aim. That's exactly what God wanted them to do, is be different. And so out of these contradictory views came a confrontation with God and His leadership. Look what they do again in verse 1. The people assembled about Aaron and said, come, make us a God who we go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. There's pressure being applied to Aaron and to Hur and to the rest of the elders. You remember previously, if you've read this book, that Moses went up by himself and received the Ten Commandments and some other statutes about the Sabbath day. He came back down and told the people what those commandments and statutes were. They understood what they were to do and not to do. Then he took Aaron and Hur and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders and young Joshua, and went halfway up at the mountain where they saw the glory of God revealed, and they ate a meal in His presence. Then God said, Aaron and Hur and the 70 elders, go back down and supervise the people. Joshua and Moses, come up to me. Joshua went halfway up with Moses where he waited, and Moses went up and spent 40 days physically implanted into the very presence of the glory of God, receiving the statutes about regulative worship, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, and all of the ceremonial rites and rituals of Israel. While they were up on the mountain, the people were down in the valley pressuring Aaron. They said, we want a God with a face. We want a God we can see go before us, and you're going to get us one. There is a note of threat in what they say. The verb kahal here, that we translate in the New American Standard, assembled themselves, is translated in Numbers chapter 16 as gathered against. They gathered against Aaron and they said, who cares about that fellow named Moses who took us out of the land? You will do what we say and make for us a God we can see or else. And you know, brethren, it's interesting. They always say that when the devil fell out of heaven, he fell into the choir loft. That's unfair to the choir. He fell into the church worship service where he fell. That's where the church always has its most conflict, its most heated arguments, and the majority of its splits. We pressure our leaders to give us what we like or else we're going to leave. And we do. But that's always the second step. Rather than just waiting on Moses to come back down and explain to them what God... Here's the irony of it all. While they were thrashing around with Aaron trying to figure out some kind of way to worship God in some kind of physical form that would give them encouragement, that is precisely what God was prescribing to Moses on the mountain. A tabernacle, a tent, an altar, an incense prayer altar, a covenant with angels on it, blood, the whole physical sacrificial system that would physically remind them every day that the blood of a pre-incarnate Christ who would come in flesh was going to save them from their sins. They just were not willing to wait. So they pressured this man. And he led to the third step. He compromised. That's step three. Compromise on God's regulative principle. The meat of the story is in verses 2 through 5. And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in your ears and the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Nered made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Jehovah." What a sad state of affairs. First of all, they take the gold with which they plundered Egypt. Remember when they left in Exodus chapter 12, they asked the Egyptian people for gold and silver ornamental items, and it gave them to them. And the scripture says, "And thus Israel plundered Egypt, as the Lord had said." And they brought it to Aaron, and he melted it down, and he formed a golden calf, really a young bull, a three-year-old bull. And then he said, "We're going to make a feast to the Lord." He was worried because they said, "Look, behold now your God, O Egypt, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Fearing that he had done the wrong thing, that they were heading towards direct base idolatry, he tried to turn this thing around and compromise it and put a mantle over it, said, "Tomorrow we shall celebrate a feast to the Lord," because he remembered what God had said to him and to Moses in Exodus chapter 5. "Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may go into the wilderness and sacrifice to me and make a feast unto the Lord." So this is the feast, we'll call it. The feast of the Lord, as if somehow that would redeem him and the people from what they had done. Obviously, Aaron intended something different than the people did. But when their intentions were clear, "Behold your God, O Israel, this is the one who brought you out of Egypt," Aaron tried to fix it by saying, "Oh no, 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 this is a feast unto the Lord. We're going to worship Jehovah. We're just going to use the calf to do so." Now why the calf? Because that's what Israel was comfortable and familiar with. In Egypt, they had worshipped the god Apis, who was supposed to be always incarnate in a three-year-old male bull. They worshipped the goddess Hathor, who was incarnate in a heifer, a female cow before it has children, before it gives birth to calves. They were familiar with the Syrian god Hadad, who was a bull who carried on his back the wind and storm god of Syria. And they would soon become familiar with Baal, the chief of the Canaanite gods, who was always incarnate in a bull, showing forth both his power and his sexual virility. So they took something that they liked, and they said, "This is what we're familiar with." And Aaron said, "Fine, if you're familiar with it, let's worship God that way. Let's picture Jehovah now standing on the back of a golden bull, riding into us with great power and prosperity and sensual pleasures. We'll make it a feast unto the Lord." But the people said, "No, we won't. We'll have a new God." I don't care what Aaron intended. Intentions don't count here. The inspired Psalter says they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. They exchanged their glory for that of an image that eats grass. John Calvin said it was a disgraceful thing to prostrate themselves before a calf in which there was no connection or affinity with the glory of God. For it would be insulting to God to force him into the likeness of a man. With how much greater and more inexcusable ignominy is his majesty defiled when he is compared to a brute animal. But they cover their sin against him under a deceitful pretext, as if they denied that by their new and unwanted mode of worship, they desired to detract from the honor of their Redeemer, but rather that it was thus magnified because they worshipped him under some visible image. You see what was going on here? They were defiling the principles that they had been taught just the day before or so. For Moses had said a few weeks before, "There is only one God. You will have no other gods before him. You shall not make an image of anything above the earth, under the earth, on the earth, and you shall not worship him by these things. The name of Jehovah is holy. You will not take it in vain." There is nothing more profane than to call God by some other name than Jehovah, and nothing more idolatrous than to encase him into the form of some creature he has made and try to worship him by that instrument. It violates the first three commandments. And we'll see as we go on Sunday evenings and study the fourth commandment, it violates that one too. It rapes and plunders the first table of the law. And Israel knew about that. They just didn't want to follow those instructions. And brethren, we have that today. I don't care what you say. If you go to church and that minister does not preach about Jesus Christ, he doesn't honor God's word, he doesn't talk about what God requires of you, I don't care how many people come and how many lives are changed, his biblical worship that he leads you in is unbiblical. I don't care whether you say you're honoring the saints and not worshiping them, you're venerating them and not worshiping them. I thought in English the words were synonymous. I don't care what you say you're doing, if you bow down to any statue and pray through that mediator to God, it is idolatry. I don't care what hymn you sing. If the words are not biblically, doctrinally correct, if Christ is not exalted, if people are not led to think less of themselves and to be more in love with Christ, then that is an unbiblical song. And that's just the fact of the matter. This is the hardest thing to accept. And the regulative principle worship. But if you hear nothing else in this series, hear this. Any compromise on the regulative principle of worship will inevitably result in apostate worship. As harsh as that may sound, that is the truth. It will eventually lead you to worship another God. The proof of that is in the next step. Their compromise on the regulative prescriptions of God's Word led them to a life of chaos and carnality in their worship and then in their conduct. Look at verse 6. "So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Many, if you've never felt sorry for Moses, feel sorry for him now. He's got people down below saying, "This man that brought us." He's got God up above saying, "This people that you..." I'm sure Moses at this time, I'm glad that not everything in the Bible that was said was recorded, because I know Moses said, "Now, wait a minute. Now, wait a minute. I was out there taking care of sheep, and you had this idea to bring your people out. In fact, that's what you made me say to Pharaoh again. Let my people go. Now, all of a sudden, I'm their man, and these are my people, and that's not the way we agreed it would be." And God said, "Then let me go. Let me wipe them out." Because their worship is chaotic, corrupted, and absolutely out of control. Look at verse 25. "Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron let them get out of control." See, those are the three things that will always characterize unbiblical religion. It will be chaotic. They will sit down to eat and to drink. That phrase, "rise up to play," has sexual connotations to it. Reverend Childs is right when he says, "Thus a spiritual and religious orgy began." And they will be corrupted. That's what God said. "Go down, for the people whom you brought up have corrupted themselves." and they will be out of control. That's why the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, concerning worship, let everything be done decently and in proper order. There's a tendency for us to want to come to church and have fun and feel good and get what we like. Do you realize that that is the root of all of our sin problems? That we don't obey God because we want to feel good. We reject the things that He offers us because we want what we want. We can't deal honestly with Him about our sins because we like to feel good about ourselves. We are by nature chaotic, corrupted, and out of control. And that's the last thing worship has to be. Worship that doesn't challenge those things in us is not worship at all. It's just the enculturation. It's just the baptizing of a godless culture under the rubrics of religion. We need to come into church and hear that there's something fundamentally wrong with us that only Christ can satisfy. That there's something out of control in us that the Holy Spirit has to dominate by His sheer presence and power impregnating our lives. That our fundamental problem is that we want this world to be what we want it to be, rather than what God, our Creator, made it to be for Him and for His glory and our good. That's our problem. And these people, you're going to find, I think, brethren, as you think through these things we're talking about in this series, that whenever you have worship that is chaotic, that is worldly, that's frenzied, that's fun, you know what you're going to find in those people? You're going to find their lives are the same way. Unsanctified, out of control, immoral, worldly. Well, they love Jesus, but their lives are ashamed to Him. Because how we worship more than anything else determines how we live. That's why we're here this morning. We're here because we want to live this coming week better than we did last week. And we're thinking that God, through His Word and Spirit, will do something in our lives to change us, so that we live more for the kingdom coming Monday than we did for the world on Saturday. We're going to find out, brethren, how we worship will determine how we live. Step 5 is that we formally break the covenant. Look what they did. Verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and you shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain, with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other, and the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a sound of war in the camp. But he said, that is Moses, it is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And it came about as soon as Moses came near to the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. I don't want you to miss what's going on here. God says, I'm going to wipe this people out and start over with a new people for you. And Moses is bold enough to say, oh no, God, you're not. Oh no. It would take away from your glory. This is your people. And with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, their fathers, you made a covenant. A covenant that said two things. That you would be their God and they would be your people, and you would give them an inheritance that would last forever. You remember that. And do not harm your people. And God said, I will honor my covenant. But you go down, boy, and take care of things. Moses came down. Old Joshua, the perennial captain of the armies of the Lord said, there's a fight going on. Let's get in it. And the old man said, no, son, you'll soon learn to hear the cries of war from the sin of singing in the flesh. This is worse than war. There's a great spiritual struggle going on with our people, Joshua. They're wrestling between two gods. And Jehovah's losing. We must go down. When he saw what was going on, he threw those tablets. Now, look how Moses belabors the point of those tablets. He said they were written on both sides, written by God's writing, written in God's Word, because they were God's covenant. And Moses threw them down and shattered them to pieces to illustrate to the people that when they turned to worship another god, they had broken the covenant. That is the essence of the covenant. It's simply summed up in this simple statement of God, given perhaps hundreds of times in the Old Testament. You will be my people, and I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. Let me translate that in more generic terms. You will be the people who do what I say, and I will be a God who does what is always good for you and your children to a thousand generations. That's what God reminds them of in the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Is there a more fundamental commandment than this? There is but one God who shall be worshipped in one way and by one name, the name of Jesus Christ. Is there a more fundamental? Is that not the essence of the first great table of all? That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. Is the covenant more quickly damaged and broken than when we modify the way in which we worship the one true God in the one true way? No, there is not. And that's why Moses said you have been covenant breakers, and he shattered those tablets. Those that took 40 days and 40 nights to be written, the Scripture says, by the finger of God, he shattered them at the feet of the people to show them what they had done. Then he took their God and said, let me show you how great your God is. I'm going to grind him to dust, and you're going to ingest him and get rid of him. And that's exactly what happened. There's another step here. It perhaps, according to some people, is the key to the story. It is fundamental, and that is cowardice on the part of the church leaders. I want you to listen to Aaron as his younger brother confronts him. Then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Moses, you wouldn't believe what happened. It was a miracle. God was in it. I mean, I threw this stuff in the fire, and this thing came out. Well, he was 90% correct. They are prone to evil. They did say those things. He did say bring the gold. He just left out one little small fact that he, with his own hands, had shaped the golden calf and said, here, O Israel, is your God. Well, why quibble about details? But you know what, brethren? I really believe this. I want the elders to listen to me. I don't think our spiritual leadership has ever tested more than when we make a mistake and the people know it and we have to give a reason why. Let me illustrate this. When I came here in 1992, I decided in the first year I was here to preach a sermon series in Advent about the coming and the birth of Christ. At the First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, we had always had an Advent wreath. We lit these candles and had a little Advent devotion to kind of get into Christmas spirit and that sort of thing. So I did it here. It was my idea. Didn't come from the worship committee. Didn't come from the staff. Staff and the worship committee didn't say anything. I'm thinking back on it. I remember they were amazingly quiet while I introduced the idea, but they let me do it. And after 3 years, I became convicted that I'd done a bad thing. God has not commanded us in the Bible to corporately celebrate Advent. He didn't tell us to have an Advent wreath, to light candles, and go through the medieval ritual of Advent. And I became convicted that I had done wrong. So I went to the staff at one staff meeting and said, I've done wrong. I've made a mistake. There'll be no Advent wreath this year. And one of the staff members said, well, you know, a lot of people like that. I said, I know, and they'll be upset, but I did it, and I'll take responsibility for it. And then I went to the worship committee and said, no Advent wreath. I want you to back me up. Went to the session. Those elders were so gracious, none of them ever said, well, I'm glad you finally decided to be biblical again, Mike. That none of them said, well, I told you so. They should have. But when you make a mistake, there's only one thing you can do. Is be honest about it. I introduced an unbiblical instrument of worship. I violated the regulative principle. I did, not you. And it's up to me to correct it. Aaron should have said, Moses, I did this thing. They pressured me and I caved in, and you give me that golden calf and I'll eat it myself. I'll get rid of it. This will not happen again. But he didn't. And whenever leadership is cowardly, when it comes to the pressure of the people or from their own convictions, it seemed like a great idea but end up being something kind of stupid. They need to have the integrity and the confidence in their forgiving God to stand before Him and His people and say, we're correcting something that was wrong. And it's our responsibility to do so. And I have found through my experience, and I think Aaron would have too, that God's people are incredibly gracious and forgiving. And able to say, well, if it happens again, we'll forgive you again. The last step is simply this. That ultimately it comes down to making choices about what kind of worship and what kind of God we're going to have. Look at verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among the enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Israel, of Levi, gathered together to him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put on his sword on his thigh, and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. Moses literally drew a line in the sand and said, now we're going to have to make a choice. Seems to me that in the last 40 days that I've been gone, there are two gods that have introduced themselves to Israel. You have to choose which one you're going to follow. And the way you choose is by the way you want to worship. I draw this line in the sand, whoever is with Jehovah and me, come over here. His own tribe and family, the Levites, responded first. He said, men, put your swords on your thighs and systematically go through the camp. Now, this does not mean that they went through in some wild pillaging and plundering. He said, I want you to go through each man to his neighbor one by one. Call them to this side and to Jehovah if they do not kill them. 3,000 men, the heads of 3,000 families, decided they would not go back to Jehovah, would not go back to the regulative worship, would not go back to Levitical code, and they were killed. That's only 3,000 men out of what was at the minimum 1.25 million people. 1.25 million people, and 3,000 families said, we're not going back. We're going to worship like Egyptians, and that's it. And that was it. That was it for them. But the point is that Moses said, you've got to make a choice. You're either going to be with the Lord in the way He worships, or you're going to leave. Now, praise God, we don't dismiss members that way anymore. But there are people who say, I'm not going to worship this way. This Presbyterian stuff is too confining. This regulative principle is too narrow.
blessings on you. Go find another God. Worship Him another way. That's between you and your family, head of the household. You go and do what you have to do. But you have to make a choice. There's no way, brethren, to have it both ways. There was no... Moses did not say, well, now let's just understand now. Let's just understand that the bull's not God. We got that. Yeah, okay, let's just go on now and forget about it. No, there was a reformation. Semper reformanda. Always reforming is the church. Always correcting its tendency to slip away. And brethren, Moses' charge to them is the charge we need today. Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord in order that He may bestow a blessing upon you today. Now, before we close, I want us to look very quickly at the last paragraph, because in this last paragraph invades the Lord Jesus Christ into the story and into this history of Israel. Look in verse 30. There we find Moses acting as a type of Christ, a symbol, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And it came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now if Thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from Thy book which Thou hast written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against Me, I will blot him out of My book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, My angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day which I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Moses does what Christ does. He says to the people, "You have done a great evil. You have made a god of gold. You have made a god that glitters, a god you like, a god like you. But you wait here. I will go up on a mountain into the presence of God, and I will say to Him, 'Look, this is serious enough for someone to die for it. Please kill me. Blot me out of life, but spare your people.'" Is that not Christ? Is that not Mount Calvary? Oh God, these things the people have done. All the years they walked in their own ways as if there was no God, as if they were God. These are great sins. Do not kill them. Kill me. I will make atonement for their sins, which is precisely what Christ does. And God says, "I will not kill them all for your sake, Moses. You go and lead them where I will tell you to go, and I will send My angel, the pre-incarnate Christ. I will send Him before you. He will lead the people, the church. Through the ages, He will take them precisely to where they ought to be. There will come a day when I will judge men, and I will judge every man who does not bow the knee to Me in the name of Christ and worship Me in spirit and truth. And I will discipline the church then and now, but I will never destroy them, because You, Christ, has stood between Me and this idolatrous church and offered Yourself for her." Brethren, let me tell you something. Of all the things that Jesus Christ dies to save us from, unbiblical worship is the most common sin of all. Neglecting our prayer life, neglecting the Word of God, forsaking family devotions, wandering in our minds in the sermon and hymns and prayers, skipping church on Sunday, wanting to have it our own way, resenting the prophet and the preachers and all those who give us the Word. It was young Stephen who said, as he spoke of this very story in Acts chapter 7, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. Which one of these prophets did your fathers not kill? You who made a calf at Horeb and worshiped the beast instead of God." It is Stephen who draws that story into the New Testament and into our lives and says, when we are stiff-necked and disobedient, it is always the same story. It is Christ who steps in between us. Christ whom we killed for our idolatry. Christ whose wounds plead for us. This champion, this Jesus Christ, this God who does not glitter. This God in a carpenter's body. This God on the cross. This God dead in the tomb. This God all covered with the blood of our sins and the death of our own iniquity. This is not a God that glitters, but it's a God of glory and a God who saves and sanctifies, the only God that will satisfy. In the end, He's the only one that will satisfy the longings of our hearts and that of our children. Moses brings us to Christ, and Christ brings us out of unbiblical worship and back to God by Himself. Every single Sunday He stands here, this Jesus Christ, bringing you back to Him, back to God, His blood, every single day, pleading for you and for your sins. He's not a God who glitters, but He is a God of glory, this God in our bodies, this Jesus Christ, the only way to God. May we ever be faithful to Him, as He will always be faithful to us. And may we learn how to worship Him in spirit and truth for His glory and for our good. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are always drawn back to the same thing, to the same person, to the same great event, to Jesus Christ and His cross. The only way to come to the only God, to receive the only salvation there is. Forgive us for all of our ways in which we want to do worship the way we like it, rather than to do it in Christ, to exalt Him, to focus on His cross, to glorify His blood atonement, to call ourselves to repentance and faith in Him, and to surrender the lordship of our lives into His hands. Deliver us, we pray, O Christ, from apostasy. Help us to realize that how we worship will determine who we are. Ultimately, Father, how we worship will determine what we worship and how we live. And we pray that we would live like Christ by worshiping in Christ and by having Christ as the center of our lives, as individuals and families, and as a congregation. Revive us again. Reform us to true worship, we pray, for the sake of Christ, whom we love and to whom we come for Your saving grace. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God His Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.